Have the privilege of preaching for you today. We'll be in the book of 1 John. We're going to press on in that study we've been doing there. And by God's grace, we'll close out this fourth chapter. But first, I need to tell you about a staircase. In the ancient city of Rome, there's a staircase called the Scala Sancta. This staircase, according to the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, was the very one that Jesus ascended on his way to be tried by Pontius Pilate. According to their tradition, it was brought from Jerusalem to Rome in the 4th century and has been a fixture in that city ever since. And for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has offered an indulgence to whomever would climb the stairs on their knees, offering a prayer at every single step. What this false teaching proclaims is that by humbly climbing these stairs, one is able to wash away some of the punishment that they've earned because of their sin. All you have to do is climb these stairs, and you'll spend less time in purgatory. You see, the person climbing these stairs thinks that at the top, they'll be nearer to God. And ultimately, it will be because of their own efforts. They've climbed the stairs, and they've earned it. They've made it. It is up to them and their own adherence to these practices, these traditions, to get themselves out of purgatory so that they may be just good enough to be ushered immediately into the presence of God upon their death. Anything else would be presumptuous. Perhaps at the top of these stairs, at the last step of the Scala Sancta, there is a glimmer of the hope of heaven, but only if you're good enough. The picture of God that this paints is one of him being far away, inaccessible and cold. He's only at the top, at the very end of a complicated system that is largely graceless. We literally must climb to get to him, a task that is truly impossible. But praise God, that's not true. None of it. The passage of scripture that we look at today tells us the truth of who God is and what he really is like. Instead of being at the top of the stairs, distant and cold, he is the God who graciously descends to us, who comes to us in our need, in our inability, in our foolishness, in our sin, and knows that we are too weak to save ourselves. He climbs down the stairs to us, and he saves us completely from our guilt and from our punishment, and he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. It's not because of our good works that we get this, that we escape this, but because of the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "It is finished," upon the cross, and we reap all those benefits. And it is the Father's loving, initiating heart that sets all this in motion. He is the one who invites us to have rest and peace in him. It's not because of our own effort that he loves us. It is his own choice to lavish this rich grace upon us in all wisdom and insight for his own good pleasure and for his own glory, so that we would escape from even his own wrath for our rightfully earned sinful punishment. That is the true grace of God, not one that we have to work to get to, but one that comes to us in our weakness and in which we receive true grace. This is the real heart of the living and true God. And may we behold it this morning. That being said, our passage will be 1 John 4, 13 to 21. In this passage, John draws our eyes and our hearts to behold the initiating love of God the Father. He does this by showing us how God has loved us, how he is loving us presently, and how he will love us still in the future. Indeed, we love because God first loved us, as it says in verse 19. And this passage explains some of the glory of that statement. So will you join me in prayer as we set our minds to ponder such great things? Let's pray. Oh, gracious and good Father, we are in awe of who you are, of what you've given us in Christ Jesus. The fact that you would come to us and deliver us is amazing. Lord, we praise you that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom we certainly know we are, that he came for the weak and the sick. Lord, we know that we need help, or perhaps we don't know that. Please help us to see our need and to see your great provision for us, what you've done for us. in Jesus Christ. Help us to see your true heart. Move us away from our ideas of being saved by what we do or by our works. And help us to embrace the grace of God, your grace, for us in Christ Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So there's a quick note I wanted to bring to your attention about how John writes. So usually we think very logically and in order in our Western world. We'll go from point A to point B to point C. Done. But what John does is something different. What he does is he'll have an idea. And in this case, in this passage, the main idea I think he's really working with is the fact that we love others because God first loved us. So imagine with me that you have a spider web. And at the center of this spider web is this truth, this central truth. And rather than being purely logical, this central truth is connected to all other truths, kind of like a web is connected to itself, such that when you pluck the center of this web, the central truth, it reverberates throughout the entire web, through the whole system, and you see its glory manifested in different ways. And that's how John is writing. So sometimes it's hard to follow his argument, his train of thought, but really he's just showing us how this glorious truth of God first loving us is touching all these other things and how it works itself out through the whole of the Christian life. So if you're lost in his logic, don't worry, me too. He's thinking differently than we are. He's writing in a very Jewish way. So think about that as we approach this text. And then secondly, a note about the context. John was living in a time and a place where people were constantly attacking the truth of who God was. So he was always seeking to encourage them in what the gospel was and who their loving God was and who they were. And so that's what he's trying to do in this passage, encourage his people. So with that in mind, we're going to look through these passages verse by verse with just a few notes and thoughts for each. The outline might look a little intimidating, I'll grant you that, but don't be worried. We're just going to spend a few moments on each of these, looking at each verse to see how God has loved us in the past and his people in the past, how he is presently, currently loving us, and how he has promised that he will love us still in the future. So that's our plan. And I think by God's grace, we'll see how good he is in this. So let's begin. So in the past, the Father has lovingly given both the Son and the Holy Spirit to his people to secure and to seal their salvation. And we see that beginning in verse 13. I'll just read the whole passage. I probably ought to do that. Beginning in 13 in 1 John chapter 4, it reads like this. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So this whole section, we're looking at the loving Father, what he has done for us, how he has given specifically in these first 2 points. That brings us back to verse 13, where he says, by this, pointing forwards, he says, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The he in this passage is none other than God the Father. We know that we abide in God, that we have peace with him, that we rest in him by his grace, not because of what we do, but because of the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. If you think back to a passage like John 14, which I got to flip back over there, we see that Jesus has been promising the Holy Spirit to his disciples. He says this to them in John 14:15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, to whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So John is saying that because of the belief, the faith of these saints, God has blessed them with the helper, the Holy Spirit, who now lives within them. And that this testifies that they are abiding in God and that they have peace with him. They've received the blessed gift, the third person of the Trinity living within them. They have this life, this blessing of divine fellowship resting within them. Think of it like maybe an old school locket. Like perhaps, maybe especially back in the older times, people would receive a locket from a loved one so that whether they were near or far from one another, they could know that their abiding love was with them. They would carry it on their person, and it would be a testament of what had transpired, their relationship, their affection for one another, whatever it might be. In a similar way, God blesses us with his Holy Spirit so that we are never without him. He is always with us. His love is secure with us, and we've been sealed with this Holy Spirit. It abides with us. And you know what? God initiates this love. He sets it upon us. He has given us this Holy Spirit as a gift. This is not something we earn. It's not something we've achieved. It's something he graciously and freely grants to us. The Father has graciously and lovingly given the Holy Spirit. Moving on to verse 14. We're gonna breeze through these, y'all. In verse 14, the Father has lovingly sent the Son. We know that we abide in him because he's given us of his Holy Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So notice here again, the Father sent the Son. The Father initiates, he takes from his own free love and sends the Son. Why? For what purpose? To be the Savior of the world, to redeem the lost, to come to the weak, the sick, the lowly, the people at the bottom of the stairs, and bring them peace, hope, grace, mercy, abundant kindness. The Father sent the Son to redeem. Why? Think of our beloved passage that we often overlook, or at least I do, because it's so familiar, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. The Father sent the Son because he loved the world and desired to redeem it. Redeem it from his own wrath because of the sin that it freely entered into by its own misgiving, its own bad choices. He sent us to redeem us. In this case, think of it perhaps in the metaphor and the mental picture of a firefighter, right? The Father sends Jesus into the flames to redeem us because we were already standing condemned under his wrath. Jesus comes in and rescues us and delivers us from God's own righteous judgment of our sin. And he saves us. He saves us. Jesus does. Amen. Jesus does. And this is all an action that was initiated again by the Father to come to us and deliver us, not one that we have earned or one that we do. And this is what he has done in the past. So we can point to these events. We can point to the cross and say, this happened in space and in time. Jesus of Nazareth was a true and real man who lived, who died, and who rose again. Check the historians, check the intertestamental gospel witness, read Tacitus, go read the Roman historians, read Josephus. He's there. He's a real man. He lived, he died, he rose again. He's God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, sent from the Father to redeem the world. He says, believe on him and you will have eternal life. He will save you from the flames. This is all the Father is doing because he loves. That's been done in the past. If you believe in him, he has given you the Holy Spirit, and he will never revoke it. In the present, what does he do? Moving along to verse 15. The Father continues to love us still. The Father lovingly declares sinners righteous by faith in Christ. That's what we see in verse 15. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. By grace, our eyes are opened and we agree with what the truth is, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is no mere man. He is not a good teacher, No man would ever speak like him and be accepted as a sane person, but he is truly the God-man. And by his grace, we have been saved. That is what it means to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, to agree with reality, to say the same thing as what really exists out there, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. To confess means that you have already been called. It is to have the Holy Spirit and it is to be righteous. Think about John 6:44. You would not be able to confess that Jesus is the Christ unless God were already working in you to deliver you. In John 6:44, Jesus said this to the crowd that was assembled around him. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God has called to himself. He has drawn them. If you think of the golden chain in Romans 8, those whom he's called, he's foreknown, he's called, he's justified, and he will glorify. This is all the Father's doing in drawing his people to himself. See his gracious heart in doing what we could never do in and of ourselves. He draws us and brings us back to himself. Think about Ephesians 1:4, even if you want another example, that he whom he has foreknown before the foundation of the world, that being his people, he's drawn to himself by his own grace. That is what we confess when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one who redeems and saves. And when that occurs, God blesses with the Holy Spirit to be abiding with him forever so that we live always with God, him in us and we in him. And the good and glorious thing about this, and I love how this verse begins, it says, whoever confesses. And the truth is that you are that whoever. Jesus didn't just come to save the Apostle John or Peter or these other New Testament figures or people in history in the time past, but he speaks directly to you now, to you, to each and every one of us. We don't have sins that are eluding God's grasp, but he can reach into each one of our hearts and deliver us and redeem us. We merely confess that he is God. Come to him and find rest and peace in his name. This is, of course, all things that the Father initiates and has done in coming to us. Praise be to him. So the Father lovingly declares sinners righteous by faith in Christ. And the next point, in verse 16, the Father lovingly confirms this love in us by our experience and our ongoing Christian life. Verse 16 says this, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." This is really the fulfillment of John's gospel. John's purpose statement occurs at the end of his letter. In John 20, verse 31, he says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John is writing this epistle to enforce what living as a Christian looks like, to remind his people of what they have become. And he says, "So we have come to know and to believe." These people have read his gospel. They've believed the gospel. They know the truth. And now they believe and know not only this, but they believe the love that God has for them in it. They don't merely just know the doctrine. They don't just know the facts, but now they know him personally. It's like looking at a portrait or a photo of somebody on a wall. It's very interesting. You can sort of glean something of what their character might be like from the rough lines and the illustration. But the real life, the real living with that person shows you so much more of who they are. It shows you the truth and the greater glory of their person. And these people not only have believed the doctrine, they've seen the illustration, but now they've lived with him by the abiding Holy Spirit whom they have been freely living in and have received from God the Father. They know the love of God and have been abiding in him. In Romans 8, verse 15 to 17, Paul is describing how the Holy Spirit's been given to believers, and the Holy Spirit, along with the person, shouts out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit in them testifies that they are children of God. They know that God loves and abides in them, and this truth remains in them. And God is love. It reflects and covers everything about his character and his actions. It is who he is. All of God's actions are cast in the light of love, and to abide in love is to abide in God's holy presence. And of course, again, we would not be loving him, we would not be experiencing his love unless he first loved us. This is what he does in initiating and drawing us near to himself. And this brings us to the third point, the future. That's how God presently loves us. We experience his love and his grace with us now because we look back and remember, and we have the Holy Spirit. But we look to the future, that he will love us still then. This is in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. The Father's love gives us confidence for the day ahead. We know that the end goal or the completion of God's love for us is that we would have unfaltering confidence before him. The scripture is clear in its witness that at the end there will be a judgment before the throne of God, where the books will be opened and everyone will give an account for their life. John wants us to be so enraptured with God's love that we have no fear of that day because we've been covered in the blood of the Lamb. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, says, we shall all be there, that is, on the judgment day, and we shall all give an account to God. I shall be glad to be there, he says, to be judged for the deeds done in my body, not that I hope to be saved by them, but because I shall have a perfect answer to all accusations on account of my sin. Then he quotes Romans 8:34. He says, who is the one who condemns? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. God is the one who delivers and redeems and saves. We don't need to fear the judgment because he has already declared us righteous and covered us in his blood. We have a perfect answer to all of our sin, and it's the cross and our faith in our Savior. As he is, so also are we in this world. Christ died with our sin, and he rose again. And we have died with him, and we live in his new life. He abides in us, and he abides, Jesus, in the Father. So as he is, resurrected, free, full of life, abiding with the Father, so are we in this world. Free from our sin, abiding with God, living in his love, and knowing his grace. This is our state, and it will be evermore to the day of judgment and beyond. We can have confidence for the day of judgment. This, again, as with all these points, is a gift from God the Father, something we do not earn, but that he lavishes upon us. And this love is so great that it casts out fear. This we see in verse 18. That verse says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Certainly, if we're not in Christ, if we don't trust him to be our Savior, we have reason to be afraid, because we face the almighty judgment of God for our sin. None will be declared righteous before him. But perfect love, knowing his love for us in the gospel, casts out all fear. As we grow in our understanding of God's character and love, we ought to fear less and less. This is not a fearful respect, as we're told to fear God in that way. This is a fear that has to do with punishment. If all of our sins have been poured out on Jesus, we don't need to worry about them. They're gone. They're paid for. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said in the past, there's a sin on your mind, and you've repented and asked for forgiveness of it, and there's nothing you can do to reconcile or change it, then you might as well just forget about it, because God has forgiven you. He's cleansed you. It's all under the blood. Receive his forgiveness and his life. There's no fear in this. In fact, his love is so perfect, it's so encompassing for all of our needs, that it casts out our other fears. The greater we have an understanding of his love for us, it's like the rising of the sun in the morning. We might be blanketed in darkness, but as the sun begins to peek through, light covers us. It illuminates the landscape that maybe formerly was intimidating and scary and shows us the truth of what is until we live in the light of the sun. This is the glory that rises in our hearts when we understand the heart of our Heavenly Father and his tremendous grace for us, that he is just still choosing to give us on no good work or account of our own, but because of his free grace. He does all of these things for us. That is how he will be loving us in the future. And now presently, in the future, receiving this great love, having it wash over us, it's like a refreshing rain, we are to give it out to other people as well. And that's the emphasis on these last three verses in this chapter. In verse 19, John writes, "We love because he first loved us." Boom, there's his main idea for this whole passage. We love other people because we've already received this tremendous love from God the Father. Look at it in the past, experience it presently, and look forward to it in the future. How great is he? We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It is just incompatible to say that you love God while you hate somebody else. That is like mixing oil and water. They just do not mix. They collide, and they always separate. That is a litmus test for our identity in Christ Jesus. Where there is faith in Jesus, there abides the Holy Spirit. And where the Holy Spirit is, there is love, which the Spirit generates and works in us, both love for God and love for one another. So love, then, is a true sign that we are believers, that we are children of God. This is the truth of who we are. You used the illustration several times already, but dogs bark, cats meow, and Christians love. It is our nature. It's what we do. It is how we operate. And it's the work of God in us that does this. It's his regenerating work as he dwells with us and abides in us. This love cannot be faked. And so that's why John is calling out these people, because he doesn't want them to be deceived about what the truth is. And that's why he comes down so hard on this last verse with this commandment. That, and this is commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's incompatible for a believer not to love. It doesn't make sense. If we love Christ so much, if we're enamored by the love of the Father, will we not also love his bride, the church? It wouldn't make sense for you to love somebody and not love their spouse, would it? How much greater it is that we would love our Lord and also love his people. And that is what John is calling us to. But remember, always, our capacity to love, our capacity to receive and give grace, our capacity to see and know the truth, and to call Jesus our Lord and our personal Savior is all a gift that we receive by grace from the Father when we trust in him to be our God. And we trust his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the only one who can deliver us from sin. Not merely faith about Jesus. I do believe he was a historical figure or that he did this and that. But faith in him. Not about, but in. You have to have faith in Jesus as our Lord and our deliverer. And all these blessings are given to us. And we've seen he is the one who's even calling us to himself to receive and to profess such a faith. What a gift this is. So lastly, an application. The application for this text is relatively simple, and I think that is what makes it so difficult. Because like so many other places in John's letter, John is simply calling us to remember. Remember, he's writing to his people to encourage them about the truth that they already know. He says, remember this, remember this, remember this, so that you can be steadfast in adversity and you can grow in your knowledge and love of God. He's calling us to remember several things. Principally, the great love of God to man. He's calling us to remember the gospel in all of its grit and depth and glory, that truly the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. We need to remember that and remember the love of the Father, that he has done this, initiates this, and grants this to us freely in the Son, and that he sends us the Spirit to abide with us and to work this faith in us. We have to remember the great fact that we love God because he first loved us. We're not merely climbing a staircase, we're not climbing a religious ladder to get to him, but that he has descended to us to give us grace we could never earn and to receive his love, which we never, ever deserved. But that is just simply how good he is. He breaks our categories of reciprocation. He gives us everything, and we've given him nothing. We have to remember that so we can enjoy his grace rather than trying to earn what he's already given to us. We have to remember that we have confidence or assurance in our salvation because, again, of what God has already done for us, not because of what we do. We have assurance because we can look to the cross and hear Jesus say, "It is finished. Trust in me and have rest in my name." We are certainly called to live in a holy way, to be set apart as the people of God, and we ought to do that, and we should. It's our responsibility. But I believe that when we ponder the grace and the glory of the gospel, the love of God for us, we will kill our sin. The power of this new affection, this new desire for God and his greatness and his glory will push out our desire for sin. We see it for what it really is. It's gross and disgusting, and we need help with that. We're so blind in so many areas, which is why we've been blessed. Another reason why we've been blessed with Christ's bride, the church, with one another. Great opportunities we have to love and bear with one another. Love being defined, of course, as deeds and truth. Not merely just word or talk, not superficial things, but caring and looking into the lives of one another and seeing how we can genuinely serve one another, how we can care for one another, come underneath one another, and remind each other about the truth about who we are, what the gospel is, and who our Heavenly Father is. That is how we love one another. We must remember that he loves us, even you. He loves the worst of sinners. Anyone to whom would call upon his name, he will save. Sometimes we think that the gospel is good enough for somebody else. Maybe they need it, but I'm strong enough, I'll be fine. Or I'm really not that bad. But we all need the gospel. You are the whoever, and he will deliver, even you. Look at him descending the stairs to us. He would love even you and wrap you in his everlasting arms. Let us remember that this love is to be received and cherished, and that as it is being received by us, it's to be poured out to other people. We're to receive it and love other people out of the overflow, the excess of what we have already been given. That is our new nature as Christians. These are some of the precious truths that are contained in this passage. If I was like a gem collector, this would be my collection. I would show it to you and say, "Wow, look at this. Look it up to the light. Look at all these fractals and this beauty of these gems." But you would always be able to come back to them and look at them in a different light or in a different way. And you would find something more beautiful to cherish and enjoy about them. So it is with these truths in this passage and in so many others. There is depths of the treasure, of the glory, of these truths that require exploration, meditation, thinking upon them over and over again. That's what meditation means. And enjoying them in greater depth. That would be my greatest delight and hope for you, is that you would take these truths home and think about them more. That you would look at them in the light and consider how they touch your life, even yours, and how God would love you and how he does in Christ Jesus. So will you remember these things? Will you discipline your mind to contemplate the glory of God revealed in who he is and what he has done? In conclusion, we love because he first loved us, and we ought to behold his love. The love that we've received has been in the past. We are experiencing it presently, and we will have it evermore and into the future. We do not climb to him, but he comes down to us. Blessed be his name. Brothers and sisters, I got one more passage for you from 1 Peter, the very end, chapter 5. And Peter's benediction, he says in verse 10, 5:10, 1 Peter, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Truly, God, you are glorious. You are great. You are the sovereign King. You are the one who redeems and saves our sin-sick, shriveled-up souls. We need your grace. We need you to deliver us and to work in us that which we could never do in and of ourselves. Lord, thank you for your glorious grace. Please redeem us to the full and save us. Please give us greater glimpses of your glory and of your love for us. Lord, help us. Help us to love one another and to cherish these truths and to proclaim them to a world that desperately needs them, that you might be glorified in us. Thank you, Father, that you are already pleased with us in Christ Jesus. Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.